I was just thinking, shaved ice sounds really good. I'm already starting to sweat a little bit. That's okay, though. Glenda Yardley gave me some handkerchiefs. She said she was tired of watching me sweat and wipe my sweat on my good clothes. So she bought me some handkerchiefs. And I have it here, Glenda, right here. We're going to be in Jonah chapter 3 tonight. Jonah chapter 3. And as you're turning there, we have moved through the chapters of Jonah 1 and 2. And we've experienced the hard heart of Jonah, the hard heart of man. We've seen the magnificent power of God utilizing nature to break the heart of and reclaim his child. We've seen this miraculous deliverance of Jonah through the Lord. And we've seen Jonah's sincere repentance. And now we arrive at this really special place in this account, one that you may not have given much thought to before. And it's a new beginning. And so as we dive into chapter 3, we're going to see that Jonah has a second chance to obey the Lord. And we see this primarily taking shape in verses 1 and 2. Verse 1, "Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying, 'Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and preach to it the message that I tell you.'" The unfathomable concept of God's abundant grace and mercy are embodied in these verses. Right? Jonah did everything that he possibly could to remove himself from the presence of the Lord so that he would not have to accomplish what God had willed. And the Lord had every right to choose someone else, to just move the dial to someone who would have been more faithful from the outset, someone who would have been more obedient, somebody who would have just done what he had asked. But the Lord doesn't do that. In his goodness, he extends Jonah this offer of a second chance. So the question is, what will Jonah do with a second chance? What would you do with a second chance? Jonah, by his own admission here in these words, in this account, is being offered a fresh start, a new beginning. And what an incredible gift from the Lord. Can we just say that? What an incredible gift. And why the Lord does this? Only he knows. I think we can extrapolate, though, that the Lord knew Jonah's repentance was genuine, and God was determined to work through Jonah. And so tonight, as we start, I want you to be encouraged. You cannot go to a place where God's grace and his mercy cannot find you, cannot reach you. You might be in a season right now where your heart has fled from the things the Lord is calling you to do. Maybe he's called you to be more faithful, to level up your service in the body of Christ. Maybe he's called you to invest in another person in a discipleship-heavy relationship. And you're running. Maybe the sin that so easily besets you, lust, pornography, anger, bitterness, the lying or gossiping tongue has totally wrapped itself around you and is constricting you, and you feel the proverbial walls closing in. I'm going to give you the same message Jonah gives. Repent and turn to the Lord. Your deliverance is at hand if you will repent and obey. And God gives chances in abundance. That's clear throughout Scripture. And not one of us has ever been worthy of a single chance that he gives. Lay hold of his character. Lay hold of his grace and mercy and see how he pulls you up out of the depths. And I want you to notice as we're talking about this theme of second chances that the Lord does something different and interesting here. On this second call that Jonah receives, he doesn't tell Jonah like he did the first time to go and cry out against the city. Not in this particular time. Instead, the Lord's almost seemingly saying, go there and I'll fill you in on what I want you to do when you get there. And it's kind of a curious thing, I think. No explicit answer is given as to why the Lord does this, but perhaps maybe we can see a biblical principle at work here. In the first call, nothing takes God by surprise. He knew that Jonah was going to run. He knew how Jonah's heart would respond, and yet the Lord gives Jonah a bigger picture in that moment of what he wants him to do, what he wants him to accomplish. And Jonah runs, and now the Lord is giving Jonah step-by-step instructions, not laying it on too thick. Have you ever felt that way? Like, you know the Lord is leading you, yes, but he's not giving you this aerial view, this bird's eye view of step-by-step instructions. You know, I preached a little bit on this topic to the teens at one point, and I talked about how there used to be this thing that none of them were familiar with called MapQuest, right? In MapQuest, you could type in your destination, and this is like pre-GPS, and it would print you out step-by-step instructions for every turn you needed to make to get to where you were going and how many miles you needed to travel along the way. And most often, the Lord doesn't do that. He doesn't just print us out the whole plan so that we can read it and digest it, because honestly, I think most of us would run if he did that. The Lord often leads more like GPSs do now, one step at a time. Probably because that's all we can handle. And sometimes we feel like the Lord hasn't given us enough of his vision, his plan, his will for us to take that next step. We want to discern more of what he's up to. And what I think is happening here for Jonah, and what I think happens for us a lot of the time, is like the Lord not necessarily giving us all the steps in one fell swoop is a kindness and a grace from him. But we often hold it against him like he's wronged us somehow. There's a clear message that's taking shape here, though. Join me in verse 3 and 4. The word of the Lord says, "So Jonah arose and went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, a three-day journey in extent. And Jonah began to enter the city, and on the first day's walk. And then he cried out and said, 'Yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown.'" So there's this expression here that's pretty interesting regarding the size of the city of Nineveh. It's an exceedingly great city, the word says, and a three-day journey in extent. So the idea is that it would take somebody roughly 3 days to travel the greater Nineveh area is typically what that's referring to. And so what Jonah is trying to communicate here is that this city was, again, we've talked about this, a prominent, extravagant, influential, massive stronghold of the evil Assyrian Empire. Jerusalem at this time was roughly 11 to 12 acres in its size. Nineveh was approximately 1,730 to 1,850 acres in size. What's the significance of the size of the city? Well, first and foremost, Jonah clearly had quite the task at hand. But also remember, Jonah, though he's not perfect, he is a type of Christ. He is a representative of Christ in this account. He is a Christ character. And so we have this representation of Christ in Jonah going to the largest city in the world at the time, a Gentile city, no less. And this solitary Jew is going to warn that judgment is coming. I think the Lord is revealing his heart here. His desire for the grafting in of the Gentiles long before the Messiah ever comes on the scene. For the Lord is foreshadowing what Christ will do and the magnitude to which he will do it. Right? If Jonah is going to go and proclaim the Lord's message in the most wicked, largest pagan city on the face of the earth, then God must truly love every one and desire that they all be saved. Jonah uses this word as he warns Nineveh. The word is overthrown. Jonah says, yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. And this, again, surely not the totality of everything that Jonah said. I think he said a lot more than this, but this is the crux of what he said. Overthrown here is the same Hebrew word applied to the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. And so this is important. Let's take a step back here and read this word in context of some other verses. Lamentations 4:6. The punishment of the iniquity of the daughter of my people is greater than the punishment of the sin of Sodom, which was overthrown in a moment with no hand to help her. Amos 4:11. I overthrew some of you as God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah, and you were like a firebrand plucked from the burning. Yet you have not returned to me, says the Lord. Okay, so Nineveh was going to face this decimation, this obliteration at the hand of God. And Jonah was making this expressly clear to them. And so again, that brings us back to something we barely touched on in, I think, our first message on Jonah. But that is the sins of Nineveh. How do we quantify or qualify the sins of Nineveh? Right? The Lord says that the city's wickedness has come up against him, that their sin is an affront to the holy God. So what is it they're doing? Primarily, Nineveh was known as a city of blood or a city of violence. And violence is a general term. We are highly desensitized to violence in our society. Movies have done this. Just the daily dose of violence we see because society is crumbling, right? Violence is everywhere. It's not hard to find. We've become really desensitized to the word itself. But scripturally, violence is a byproduct of cultures that have given themselves over to godlessness, right? So they are practicing adultery and perverted sexual practices, as exemplified in Sodom. These Assyrians were barbarians, mentally unhinged, proud, blasphemers, child murderers, rapists, ruled by their hedonistic passions, lovers of self, lived for pleasure, had no redemptive qualities about them. And I would feign to say you can see America in some of this, most of this. They were the worst of the worst. And Paul, jumping into the New Testament, bridges this gap between us and the Ninevites. Corinthians 6:11, and such were some of you. But you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. Do you see it? Do you see what the Lord is doing? You and I are Nineveh. And Christ has come to warn us of the coming judgment, to repent and to believe on him, the living God. It's the gospel taking shape right here in the Old Testament. And there's only this one little snippet we get of how Jonah actually delivers this message, and it's really all we need. Verse 4 says that he cried out. You know, as I have studied the book of Jonah over the years, especially hearing the account as a kid, you always think when Jonah gets this second chance, is he just delivering this message like a whipped dog at this point? Like he just doesn't want to be swallowed by another fish or something worse. And so he's like begrudgingly walking around the city being like, hey, repent, destruction's coming. No, do what you want, but I'm telling you, right? Scripture tells us that's not how it went. I think Jonah, at this point, has fully repented and is desirous, genuinely desirous, to do the will of the Lord. And we see that as Jonah proclaims and preaches the message of the Lord earnestly here, right? Earnestness is the tone of evangelism. Timidity, doing something out of duty, or doing it begrudgingly, is not the tone of evangelism. Earnestness wins because it involves the heart. And the heart wins in evangelism because it's the ministry of loving other people and caring enough for their souls that you give them the truth. Timidity, doing evangelism out of duty loses because it treats evangelism as a ministry of awkward interactions. One is others-focused and one is self-focused. And so the boldness and earnestness of Jonah, that needs to be the model for our evangelism. And we see that this earnestness actually compels people to respond. Join me in verses 5 through 9. So the people of Nineveh believed God, proclaimed a fast, and put on sackcloth from the greatest to the least of them. Then word came to the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne and laid aside his robe, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat in ashes. And he caused it to be proclaimed and published throughout Nineveh by decree of the king and his nobles, saying, "Let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock, taste anything. Do not let them eat or drink water, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth and cry mightily to God. Yes, let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands. Who can tell if God will turn and relent and turn away from his fierce anger so that we may not perish?" Can we just appreciate for a moment how astounding that response is? How often have you set your sights to evangelize someone whom you think would make a good Christian? They're moral. They work hard. They try to do right, at least morally, by world standards. They're decent people by world standards. And you're like, man, if they were a Christian, they would get some stuff done. And you give the gospel to those people, and they don't want it. And they turn their nose up at the Lord. And I tell you, that happens a lot. Nineveh doesn't do that. I have two very distinct different neighbors. One lives diagonally just across the street from me, and one is right next door. And they're both very different kinds of men. This one neighbor over here grew up with an absent father, or abusive father, then absent father. And he does so many good things. He's not a believer, does not love or appreciate the church, thinks the church is damaging to society. But he loves his kids, and he wants to be present for them because he didn't have that growing up. And so he's tried to raise his kids by world standards to be good, functioning members of society. He's got some discipline mixed in there. I've seen that. He wants good, right things. For his neighbors, he cares about other people. Decent human being by world standards. And I got this neighbor that lives directly next door, and that's been a saga. He is a difficult man, very kind, easy to talk to, His mind runs in rabbit trails. Anytime I've tried to have any kind of spiritual interaction with him, he takes it to a whole place. And like, I'm telling you, like, I'm pretty good with awkward conversations. I don't even know how to bring it back. Alcoholic, functioning alcoholic. Been in and out of jail his whole life. Raising his kids, trying to get on the straight and narrow. These two men both end up kind of in my front yard one day talking, just kind of on the sidewalk there. And we had a men's event and allies event where we knew the gospel was going to be clearly given. And I was pressed upon me to invite both of these men. And there they were, right there in my front yard. It couldn't be any more clear, Lord. So I had to do that, you know, 5-second prayer where I'm like, Lord, give me strength, give me the words to say, and go. Because if I sit here and think about it, I'm going to chicken out. So I went out. This has been like 7 or 8 years ago now. And I went out and started talking to them about our church and the things we're doing. And the whole time, I'm sitting here thinking, man, he's going to be the one. He's going to be the one to respond. And this is before I knew about his hatred of the church and all that stuff. So I'm like, he's a decent guy. He's gonna be the one to respond, right? Oh, foolish Jacob. So I tell them, you know, what I have to say and start planting some seeds with them. And as soon as I start talking about the gospel, this neighbor, I'll never forget it, just poof, walks away. I'm sitting there just shocked. Like, oh. You know, I know to not expect always positive reactions, but that's not what I was expecting. I mean, he and I have rapport, right? I wouldn't expect him to just put his hand up in my face and blow me off like that. And he leaves, so I'm just left alone with awkward conversation. And so I focus in, right? And I'm talking to him. And this man's like, yeah, you know, I've been thinking about trying to get my family into a church. I just got so many questions. Like, my kid asked me the other day, is God a woman? You know, just, they got so many questions. I don't have the answers. I'm just looking at, just like, need to go to a church. And that kind of broke my heart. Because, like, this man's looking for answers, and he would go to any church because he doesn't know the difference. But I'll never forget that he was the one who actually responded, at least tenderly, toward the invitation. Did not went how I thought it would. The Ninevites were not the ones that you would think would respond. But they immediately respond to Jonah's message the right way. They believe God. They fear the Lord. They don't turn their noses up at him. They don't blow him off. And this is kind of what I'm driving at. Scripture tells us, don't cast your pearls before swine. Right? I've heard that quoted from people. You only know swine after they reveal themselves. You never prejudge whether or not someone will be receptive to the gospel. You just give it to them. The thing that you judge is their response to the gospel and whether or not you continue to give them the gospel at that point. If they're receptive to it, if they're open to it. That's what that's for. It's not a prejudgment thing. It's a post-judgment thing. Let their response to the gospel be what you judge, not how you think they will respond. And we see a powerful example of genuine repentance from the Ninevites, even without the explicit use of the word repentance. They demonstrate true repentance through their actions. It's important to understand that repentance is not just a word. It is something you do. One can speak of repentance and never actually truly repent. Hebrews 12:17 says, "For you know that afterward, when he," that is Esau, "wanted to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place for repentance, though he sought it diligently with tears. And the whole point is that Esau was upset about what he had lost, and he was sorry that he had lost it, and he wanted it back. And so his tears were for that purpose, not because he had held the things of God cheaply, and his heart was broken. And the Ninevites show us what real repentance looks like, believing in God, agreeing with him, and turning from the things he abhors. And their journey of repentance began with believing God, as seen in verse 5, emphasizing that true repentance stems from a genuine belief in God and his word. And while people might engage in various acts associated with repentance, if those acts do not proceed from a broken, contrite heart, then they're merely empty works. Right? They could have put on the sackcloth and the ashes, hoping that God would just relent. But there's an element of brokenness here to these people, that they have offended a holy God. Authentic change must start with the faithful proclamation and preaching and attentive listening to and devouring of Scripture. And the Ninevites acted on their belief by proclaiming a fast, right? They put on sackcloth, which illustrated that true repentance requires a visible action, a commitment to change, right? And their mourning was serious. As they fasted and dressed in sackcloth, they rejected these earthly comforts to signify their deep sorrow for their sin. The Ninevites even went as far as to dress their animals in sackcloth, which, if you really think about that, that'd probably be kind of a weird thing to see if you just kind of happened upon it. Like showing the depth of their mourning, their collective desire to turn away from wickedness. It's not good enough that we're just doing this. We want the nation to repent, even the animals. But primarily, their repentance was marked by a heartfelt cry to God, emphasizing that they understand the seriousness of their sins and their need for his mercy, contrasting with modern expressions of repentance that often come with excuses. True repentance involves confronting our sins quickly, honestly, taking ownership of them, and earnestly seeking God's forgiveness rather than making any excuse for it. And how often does the Holy Spirit bring something to our mind, convict us of something that we're doing, and we're quick to make excuses, quick to compare ourselves to someone we have judged as more sinful than we are, and let that make us feel better somehow. Or just ignore the Holy Spirit's conviction altogether. I'd say we can be often pretty quick to do that. Can I tell you, the Ninevites didn't even do that. The wicked Ninevites didn't even do that. They recognize that hope comes with repentance. And this is what I love as we start wrapping this up with verse 10. We'll get there in one moment. But in verse 9, they said, "Who can tell if God will turn and relent?" They believed that their repentance, though not sure, they believed that their repentance could lead to merciful salvation. Hey, you and I have a guarantee that our repentance, genuine repentance, will be met with grace and mercy. They didn't know that. But they believed, they had hope, that this repentance could lead to a merciful salvation. This wasn't a deal that they were making with God. They had no idea if the Lord would withhold his destruction. Again, we don't know all the words Jonah said. We just know the core of the message, yet it seems that the Ninevites did not know if God would relent or not, or change his mind. And I think, going back to the earnestness aspect of this, if you think about it, I think Jonah's own experience of repentance is actually what equipped him to call these people to repentance, to preach effectively, showing that being a repentant sinner embraces our ability to connect with others who need to repent, who need redemption. And lastly, we see God's compassion and relentless mercy. Jonah chapter 3, verse 10. Then God saw their works, that they turned from their evil way, and God relented from the disaster that he had said he would bring upon them, and he did not do it. The Lord saw the heart of the Ninevites, and he relented. And what's interesting here is we're not like given like real-time updates necessarily on like how the repentance is going and what the Ninevites are actually doing in great detail. We see the words of the king. We see what he intends for the people to do. And it ends with the Lord saying, he saw it. In his sovereignty, he looked upon these people and saw their brokenness, saw the genuineness of their hearts. He saw the outworkings of the sure fruit of repentance that was taking place within them. And he relents and he withholds destruction. God honored Nineveh's repentance, even though their past sin was reason enough for him to outpour judgment without any chances. And the Lord, he hears our cries and he knows our heart because Christ has come as the once for all sacrifice for sin. And the fact that God had mercy on Nineveh tells us that Jonah's message was a warning, right? Meant to provoke the city into repentance. Thus, God's statement that he would not destroy Nineveh in 40 days was conditional upon the people's response. And this truth echoes what the Lord says in the book of Jeremiah, chapter 18, verses 7 through 8. The Lord says, "The instant I speak concerning a nation and concerning a kingdom to pluck up, to pull down, to destroy it, if that nation against whom I have spoken turns from its evil, I will relent of the disaster that I thought to bring upon it." This is a great apologetics point. Some people will bring up the fact that, you know, well, God repents in Scripture. He changes his mind, right? So it's like he can be affected. No, the Lord is being consistent with his word. And if you know enough Scripture, you'll see that. God is being consistent in his desire to save and pardon even the worst people that exist. It's an incredible truth. Our God is compassionate and merciful. My question is, do we emulate that in our dealings with the worst kind of people? I was open about this when we talked. I think it was maybe the first or second. I can't even remember which sermon it was now. I think it was the first one where I talked about our time in Egypt on the Israel trip. Did not help my heart toward Muslims. I really had to deal with that, right? When you're actively in another country that is Muslim and you see the way they look at you and you feel the fear and you're not even sure about your safety, it becomes very real. And I had to come to grips with the fact that, like, I should hate Islam, but I cannot hate Muslim people. That's not consistent with the character and nature of God. And I have to separate those two things. They are broken, lost, yes, wicked people who are deceived by Satan and are living under a lie. And how wicked it would be of me to allow them to persist so that they end up in hell rather than try to intervene and love those people and give the gospel. I'm no better than they are. If that's the case, if I withhold, I'm no better than they are. And that's what I mean when I say, do we emulate that in our dealings with the worst kinds of people? God has a pardoning nature. He wants to desperately pardon the people of the world who are made in his image. Do you want to see people saved? Do you desire that people be pardoned? How are you actively being a change agent for that purpose and obeying the Lord's call and the Great Commission to go and evangelize and disciple, to make followers of Christ? Because we can too often be like the first version of Jonah, avoiding the task of evangelism as much as we possibly can. And the Lord rescued pagan, superstitious sailors by calming the stormy seas. In chapter 1, verse 15, he saved the disobedient, hard-hearted Jonah from drowning by allowing a great fish to swallow him and to vomit him out onto dry land safely. In chapter 1, 17, and chapter 2, 10. And now God spared the notoriously wicked Nineveh because they repented. He forgave their wicked actions and relented from sending calamity upon them. As we reflect on Jonah's journey so far, we learn vital lessons about God's grace, our obedience, genuine repentance, and compassion. Jonah's story illustrates that no one is beyond God's mercy. We are all offered second chances regardless of our past. His initial resistance reminds us of the importance of responding to God's call with obedience, while the Ninevites' heartfelt repentance challenges us to take tangible steps in turning away from our own sin, examining ourselves. Furthermore, God's willingness to relent from judgment emphasizes his desire to redeem, urging us to extend that same compassion to others. So as we apply these lessons, my prayer is that we embrace God's grace, actively seeking obedience to pursue true repentance that is so attractive to others that it causes them to praise God and to come to Christ. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, Jonah is indeed far more rich than the simple truths we learn about it in Sunday school. And Lord, if I'm being honest, I think it's because we have to grow up and understand just the depths of our own sin and our own struggles to really cultivate a lot of the richness out of this passage. And we praise you for how merciful and grace-filled you are. Lord, as we approach the lost, let us not look upon their sin, but their need for you. You are the one who judges sin. You have called us to be extenders of your grace and mercy, to go and make disciples, make Christ followers. So I pray that you would help our hearts, Lord. Maybe we struggle with some of the worst people imaginable. Maybe we have people in our own family who've ridiculed us for years because of our faith. Maybe we struggle with that one coworker who is of a different faith, and we know that what their faith says about Christians. I'm sure there's no shortage of tough situations, Lord, represented here. But Lord, I pray that you would bring us to the place that you brought Jonah, where we are constantly understanding our own need and our own sustainment from a Savior, and that we're so taken with the person and work of Christ that we can't help but tell anyone and everyone, especially the worst kinds of people, about who you are and how you save. Lord, we are often weak and ineffective. And it is only by the power of your Holy Spirit that dwells within us that we can accomplish anything for the kingdom. So in conjunction with the message we had this morning, I simply pray that you would help us to surrender to you, Master, Lord of our lives, and that we would put down anything in our life that doesn't allow us to walk worthy of the high calling with which you've called us in Christ. I ask this in Christ's precious name. Amen.